Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 46. This is what is often known as the Sunday in which we celebrate the triumphal entry, or Palm Sunday, when the church recognizes and remembers the time when Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem at the end of his earthly ministry. And for us, that is an event that seems to almost stand alone. It seems to us to be an event that maybe kicks off Passion Week. It maybe begins the Easter season. But that's about it. Would have been entirely different, however, for the people that were in view in the Gospel of Mark, because they were living on a very knife edge of anticipation that Messiah would soon appear and finally, once and for all, liberate them from the oppression of the Roman Empire that had ruled and controlled them. You see, ever since the captivity, 800 years earlier, the nation of Israel had been under the dominion of another empire and another power with an uninterrupted history of oppression. What we have today in our present state, known as the nation of Israel, is the byproduct of political negotiation. It's a nation on our map. It is a place where people that are of Jewish heritage and descent live. But this is not the arrival of the kingdom. This is not the arrival of the fulfillment of the promises that are made to this nation. Israel, back in the time of Jesus, they were waiting for a very real, complete, visible fulfillment of the promises that had been made to them in prophecies like Zechariah. They had a very big impression of what God was going to do, and it involved the utter decimation of their enemies. It involved the shock and awe of Messiah himself coming in with his invading army to wipe out the oppressors and to reestablish them in their mind in their rightful place of dignity and authority and the centerpiece of all of creation, being the mount where the temple would be and God would dwell among his people. They had a very eschatological, like an end times way of thinking in these days when Jesus was walking the earth. And so when we see all the things happening in this text, you got to understand it from that perspective. I mean, they were ready. They were waiting. It was soon. Everything that had been going on with this man, John the Baptist, seemed to be pointing to it. Everything seemed to be coming together perfectly. All they needed was for that right Messiah to stand forward and to take up the mantle and overthrow Rome. And what we're witnessing here in this particular narrative is kind of similar to what happened when the Republic itself became an empire. It was Julius Caesar who broke from the established rule of law in the Republic of Rome, and as many of you know, because the phrase is very common, crossed the Rubicon and took the military with him into the city and essentially established himself as the first of the emperors. This led to a civil war, but afterwards it was established as emperor-led Rome. And what Jesus is doing here in entering Jerusalem sort of is a foreshadowing of what they perceive to be a similar situation. He's crossing, as it were, into Jerusalem. He is coming in to, with his army, take over. There's a lot of excitement going on right now. The people are ready. And this is what I'm going to present to you today as the triumphal entry. But man, does it end differently than they were expecting. There's a whole lot of anticipation for where this is going to go. And the whole thing ends in a completely unexpected way. So, don't read ahead. Wait till I get there with you. The title for the sermon this morning is Seeing Clearly. The text is Mark 10, 46 through 11, 11. The main point is this: if you can see, you will understand. Three sort of images here of seeing that pop up in the text. We're going to see it as looking back, looking ahead, and looking around. Looking back, beginning in verse 46, and they came to Jericho. From where? From Galilee, where Jesus had been doing his ministry. They walked the 85 miles to Jericho, which is the old city, the one where the walls came tumbling down, and they never rebuilt it because Jericho stood as kind of this perpetual grave site to mark the power of Yahweh over his enemies, which is why they came to Jericho and at the same time could be going from Jericho, because the new city was there as well, and so they were literally in between, and his disciples were with Jesus and a great crowd. And in the midst of this great crowd, as we said last week, the people that were simply following along to hear the teaching and be fed and to see the miracles, there was a son of Timaeus named Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus means son of Timaeus. The reason why it is defined here is because the Greeks were the ones that were being written to here in Mark, and so they wouldn't necessarily understand that because they didn't know Aramaic. So the author explains it to them. Now, he is a blind beggar, and he was sitting beside the road. Again, the imagery of the outsider. He is not with the group. He's on the side. And as this group makes its way down through this narrow street in the city, the crowd is enormous, and he is way on the outside along the road. Not part of it. He can't follow along. Can't see. And having heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth. This is awesome. He hears all the buzz, all the excitement. Something is happening, and he's hearing something, and he's hearing that it is actually Jesus of Nazareth who is there, and word had come all the way from Galilee up into the area where he was in Jericho. He hears this sound, and it is the sound of the crowd identifying that it is Jesus of Nazareth, and as a result of that, he himself begins crying out. Now, this phrase, to cry out, you'll notice it here. It's also in chapter 10, verse 48, and in chapter 11, verse 9. It's kind of a theme that is running through this narrative, the crying out, the getting attention. And what he does is he cries out and he says, Son of David, Jesus, have mercy on me. Very interesting. Son of David, Jesus, have mercy on me. This man is looking back. He's looking back into the account in the Old Covenant of the promise that God had made to David that there would always be one of his offspring on the throne. If you go back to 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, you could read this. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You see, this blind man sitting on the side of the road, hearing that it's Jesus of Nazareth, makes the connection that he is the Messiah, and he says, Son of David, and then he identifies him as being Jesus of Nazareth. This blind man saw more than anyone else at that moment. He could tell that this was the one, and many then, verse 48, were rebuking him in order that he should be silent. Enough of this. Don't bother the teacher. He is on his way to Jerusalem. The last thing that he wants to do is stop and interact with you. Leave it. Be quiet. Stay on the sidelines. And the man refuses to. He kept, there's our word again, crying out much more, Son of David, have mercy on me. He understood that this Son of David is the one who would come to be the liberator Messiah, the one who had all the power to fulfill those prophecies in Isaiah, that he would come and give sight to the blind. And this blind man says, Oh, Son of David, have mercy on me. Verse 49, and having stopped, translating it that way because actually in the original it's very clear, he's already stopped. So as the scene kind of focuses in on Jesus, he's not continuing to walk and just sort of sending one of his messengers, okay, go find that guy and bring him to me. We'll kind of walk and talk as we go along. No, he stops and everything else stops. And the action stops. And Jesus then says, call him. This is the idea of allow him to come to me like you would to a dignitary. He is extending his hand. Please find him, bring him. And so they call the blind man and they say to him, what a sweet word, take courage, get up, he is calling you. Take courage, get up, he is calling you. If you were to look back in the Gospel of Mark, you see one other time where this phrase is used, take courage, and it's in Mark chapter 6, and it is the time where Jesus has been walking on the water, and the disciples are terrified, and he gets into the boat, and he says, take courage, or fear not. I don't know how you read that, but I used to read that almost as though he's scolding them. You know, fear not, what's the matter with you? Take courage, man up. But I think the better understanding of this is he is saying, you don't need to fear. He's extending himself to them as one who is kind and compassionate in his power. You know, that invitation echoes through all of redemptive history. If you're a Christian here today, that is being said to you, to fear not. Your circumstances may be very troubling. There are those in our congregation who, even this week, experienced surprising and troubling circumstances. And he is saying to you, fear not. You don't need to be afraid. The God of the universe, the one who can walk on water, is present with you. But if you are not a Christian today, I would invite you to hear his words as an invitation to believe. You see, even this man who comes to him in his desperation is told, fear not, because he's not going to reject you. He's not going to turn you away. He's not going to probe deep into the recesses of your soul and your history and drag out before your face all of the horrible things you have done that would compromise you or make you unworthy of his love. Quite the contrary, he's going to reveal those things like he did to the woman at the well, but in a way that says, I know and I'm still here and I invite you into the joy of the forgiveness you can have in me. So friend, if you're holding off on this for that reason, may I invite you to put yourself in the shoes of this blind man who upon being invited to Jesus, note verse 50, throws off his cloak and leapt up and came to him. There was no stopping this guy. I don't know why he threw his coat off. I don't know if it was just one less encumbrance, but he was throwing off everything and he was going to get to Jesus as quickly as he could. And Jesus said to him, verse 51, what do you want me to do for you? Now, please don't read this as some sort of insulting, almost condescending and cruel question. I mean, what could be more cruel than to look at a blind man who is a beggar, who is in abject poverty as the Son of God and say, what would you like me to do for you? Do you need a new coat? He's not doing this to elicit some kind of response because he didn't know. He is doing it so that as he has stopped and as the crowd is forming and as the people are watching, it is clear what he is about to do. There is no debate. This is the invitation. This is the request. This is the action. And so he asks, and the blind man said to him, Rabbi, acknowledging that he wants to be a follower of this known rabbi, that I may receive sight. And Jesus said to him, go, your faith has literally saved you. It is his faith. It is his faith in Jesus, the Son of God. It is his faith in Jesus, the Son of David, the Rabbi, the Messiah. He says, I believe in you, and that faith is what saved him. The word healed is put in here because obviously now he could see, but the original is actually saved. This was the moment of the man's conversion. His physical sight was an illustration of his spiritual sight. So you've got a man who was physically blind but could see spiritually. Just like there might be some people here today who are able to see physically, but you're blind spiritually. The same power that opens the eyes of the blind opens the blind heart, gives it new life, the way that Jesus gave this man new eyes. And Jeremiah 23, 5 to 6 reads, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up from David a righteous branch, the son of David. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved," there's our word, "and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he is called, the Yahweh. Yahweh is our righteousness." It is this son of David who has arrived, and we know this because the next part of the verse says, "And immediately he received sight and began following him on the way." The imagery of sight is what flows through this entire section. This man, given the ability to see again, also reflects that he was able to see back, to see into the past. He could look back into the old covenant scriptures and see that this Christ was the fulfillment of it. That brings us to the next section, which we'll call looking ahead, verse 1 of chapter 11. Now remember, in the original, there was no division of chapters, there was no division of verses. We haven't even had verse numbers except for the last 500 years. This would have been one continuous narrative. In fact, scholars believe that it was likely memorized and performed long before it was written down. You could memorize and recite this entire gospel in about 45 minutes, the life and ministry of Jesus. And so as the narrator would be working his way through this text, this next section would come right on the heels of the one before it. Tying it together with this imagery, he says, "Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem," that's the next city in the geography that we need to be aware of, "they came near Jerusalem, specifically to Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives." Now, this is very interesting to me because what you have in the white space here between the end of chapter 10 and chapter 11 is a 20-mile walk that is so steep in elevation, it would be like walking to the top of the Empire State Building three times. So this is not just a casual stroll up the hill. 20 miles. Some of us can't imagine walking 20 miles under any circumstances. 20 miles up to an elevation that was triple the height of the Empire State Building. Imagine how you're feeling after that. But this is what happens. The blind man who can now see is following Jesus, and they're going from the low point in Jericho all the way up to this area just outside the city of Jerusalem. And when they get there, Jesus sent two of his disciples, and he said to them this, "Go into the village," that would be Bethphage or Bethany. They're very small. Even today, you can look them up and you can see. They're not very large. "And go into this village, and immediately entering it, you will find a colt tied on which no man has ever sat." Now, just for those of you who don't ride colts a lot, an unridden colt is not something that makes for an easy journey. Colts don't like to be ridden, like most animals. And the colt, since it was young and this had not been something it was accustomed to, as a normal colt, would have very much rebelled against the idea of a grown man sitting on it. Remember, it's not even like a full-size donkey. This is a baby donkey. It's never been used for anything. No man's ridden on it. It hasn't been carrying a bunch of loads. This is like a little baby donkey. And I want you to consider the humor almost in all of this, the absurdity in it. It's okay. Like, this is okay to sort of smirk as you consider the visual picture the meme, if you will. This is Jesus, the Messiah in the eyes of the people. This is the one who is going to be the conquering, reigning king. And he is going to come into Jerusalem, but not on a horse the way that Julius Caesar did into Rome. He is going to come in on this tiny little baby donkey with feet dragging, as it were, and this thing just sort of like lumbering along under the weight of a grown man. It's preposterous. It's absurd. It's embarrassing. I mean, the dignity of the office warrants a vehicle that is worthy of the office. The vehicle demonstrates the office, demonstrates the integrity of the office, the power of the office, not even necessarily the man. Consider, if you will, being told that the President of the United States was going to be arriving, in your city and was going to drive down the street, and you were going to be able to stand on the sidewalk and witness this motorcade. And after the original group of motorcycles go by, you begin to look for the president, and the president is in a tiny little dilapidated car, a pathetic. I was going to name a kind of car, but I thought inevitably someone's going to drive one of those cars. They're going to walk out to the parking lot. See, I'm stopping. I'm editing as I go along because I know how this is going to go, right? I'm going to get the email. You're the meanest pastor we've ever heard making fun of my car. Okay, I drive a Volkswagen. So it's a Volkswagen. Imagine, you know, the president of the United States, you know, shows up in a Volkswagen Golf. You can look at that and go, something's not lining up. This doesn't make any sense. It doesn't fit with the dignity of what's going on here. That's exactly what's happening in this so-called triumphal entry. It was anything but triumphal. They wanted it to be triumphal. They were looking at Zechariah. They were hoping for that. But instead, he arrives on this little baby donkey. Well, verse 4 says, and they went away and they found the colt tied at the door. Now, I might want to mention what he said to them as a condition. He says, untie it, and if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and he will send it back here soon. You're going to go and steal a colt. And when they ask you, like, why are you taking my colt? Just tell them the Lord needs it, and he'll bring it back soon. Like, that takes some faith, doesn't it? Just trust us on this one. We need it for the... Now, they knew who the Lord was, obviously. But he says, he'll bring it back, and sure enough, he did. But they went away, they found it, they untied it by the street, and some of those standing there were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? At this point, we go back into the section that was read to you earlier from Zechariah chapter 9. I'm not going to read all of it again, just be reminded of what verse 9 said. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, cry out, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. As absurd as the picture is, believe it or not, it's fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus doesn't choose the colt in order to simply make a point. He chooses the colt to fulfill prophecy. He's doing it this way because he knows Zechariah, just like he would do things earlier, because it's exactly what it said in Isaiah. He's going right back to this and he's saying, I am going to fulfill this. That's why he did it. And they said to them what Jesus had said, and they let him go. So they go to these people, they take their colt, they answer their question, and they go back to Jesus. Jesus is looking ahead to what he is going to do in Jerusalem over the next week. His focus has shifted. His mind isn't focused anymore on Galilee, 100 miles away and 3,500 feet down from where he is right now. His focus has changed. His mind is focused on Jerusalem. His eye is set. Nothing is going to stop him from fulfilling these prophecies to represent himself as who he is, the great king. The shocking thing is, though, the very same people that were remembering Zechariah 9 were expecting it to unfold the way it did, as we read earlier. And they had every reason for doing so. They took their word of God seriously. They read their Bibles. They would have, of course, expected that everything else would be fulfilled exactly the way that it was written there. But from before the foundation of the world, it was the Godhead's design that when Christ entered the city, that at the end of that week, he would be crucified. You see, this was not something that was offered to the people, and because they rejected it, he had to change his plan and come up with a plan B. It's not a surprise that he was crucified and rejected. He goes in there on this colt knowing that all of their fervor and excitement within just a few days would be turned to the very same people crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But in the meantime, we go back to our Lord, and the third this morning in our imagery of looking around, and it is that, to look around. The blind man was looking back at prophecy. Jesus was looking ahead to Jerusalem. And now we see he's going to be looking around. Verse 7, "And they led the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the ground, and the others branches, having been cut from the fields." It's almost as if the people and the very trees themselves were responding to Jesus' arrival. It's like everything had come to life. Everything was extolling and glorifying him. The people were thrilled. They were excited. They were throwing down their cloaks. This was something that was common. I just read earlier this week, I think in the inauguration of Jehu, it was the same thing. The people took off their cloaks and they threw them down under the new king in his inauguration. So this was the sign that he was the promised one. And all of these palm branches and branches from the trees being used to sort of act as if the trees themselves were bowing down to him. Quite a scene. And then verse 9 says, "There were those going before them, and they were crying out, 'Hosanna!'" Hosanna. Depending on how you translate the Hebrew word, there was a J sound or a H sound. This is where we get the word Hosanna from. It's made up of the two Hebrew words, Messiah and now. They were saying, "Messiah, now. Messiah, now. He's arrived. It's our time. The king is here. He's going to overthrow our enemies. He's going to do all the stuff that we read about there in Zechariah." The full weight of the army of God is going to descend upon these wicked Romans, and we are going to be liberated. That's what they're singing. Blessed is literally the one arriving. Capital O, the one. Not just anyone, the one who is the Messiah. And the word here is arriving. The one who has finally arrived. Very important that we understand that word and that we translate it appropriately or understand it appropriately. This is the one who is arriving in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming or the arriving kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. This is the high point of the narrative. This is where all the drama of the narrative focuses. These people really believe for a moment here that everything that is unfolding before them is a fulfillment not only of the colt part of Zechariah, but everything else that it entails. And what's so fascinating to me is that they are now singing the same chorus as the blind man. They know that this is the son of David. They understand that he is the promised one. But what happens next is most shocking. "And he entered Jerusalem into the temple." The Temple Mount was a massive structure there in Jerusalem. And so what it says here is that Jesus makes the 1.5-mile trek from Bethany into Jerusalem. And as he gets into the city of Jerusalem, he then makes his way to the Temple Mount. And this would have been a little bit confusing to the people because they would have assumed maybe his first destination would be wherever the Roman king happened to be at the time to overthrow him. But this is okay. He's making his way to the temple. Maybe he's going to start there to establish his rule. And he gets there and he has finally arrived. He is in the temple complex area. Maybe he's even moved past the area that was called the court of the Gentiles and maybe into the court of the women. Because Jesus was not a priest, he wasn't allowed to go all the way into the Holy of Holies, so that wasn't his destination. He's there, he's on the Temple Mount, he's at the place where all the business is normally transacted. And Mark gives us the actual chronology of this. The other writers add some other things in that happened the next day. But this is all that happened on day one. He goes in there on the Temple Mount, and the most astonishing ending to the whole scene, the most anticlimactic ending you can imagine. And having looked around on everything, as it was already the late hour, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, just consider this for a moment. This is not what they were expecting. This is the beginning of the end of the confidence that the people had in this Messiah. He shows up, he goes to the Temple Mount, and literally looked around and then went home. I mean, that's not the way the story is. What about the swords? What about the arrows? What about smashing our enemies? None of this happens. And my favorite part of this, the reason I called this third point looking around, is that in Mark, this phrase, he looked around, appears numerous times, one other time in the New Testament, and that's in Luke, and it's referring to the very same account that Mark is. But in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, and 3, verse 34, and 5, verse 32, and 9, verse 8, and 10, 23, it says that he looked around. And without going to all those cross-references, just for the sake of time, here's what I want you to envision. It's this moment in Mark's dialogue. It's the moment in the narrative. It's the point where he is giving this demonstration, if you will, of the gospel. It's the point in the presentation where he says to the people, he looked around, and everyone is supposed to stop for a minute and imagine Jesus himself pausing what he is doing and specifically looking around at everybody. It's that moment where you're expecting him to say something or do something, but instead he stops almost awkwardly, and he's going to make eye contact with people. He's going to make sure everybody is aware that he's about to do something. Now, in some other context, for example, when he was in the synagogue and the man with the withered hand, he is about to tell that man to stretch out his hand and heal him. And in that context, he looks around to make sure all the people who were going to accuse him of blasphemy if he does this, he wants to make sure they're all looking so that they can see him do it. He wants everybody to see what's happening. He wants that man to know what's happening. Look, everybody, I'm about to do something. But in this context, look what he does. He stops, he looks around, and now everyone's looking around as well. What's he about to do? And he does nothing. He goes home. His entry into the city was designed to fulfill the prophecies, to cause the people to believe that perhaps now is the time for him to come in and do all the things that they had believed he was going to do in a physical, political, literal kind of way, only to have them experience this kind of epistemological whiplash where all of a sudden their entire worldview and thinking is completely rocked, because over the next several days he is going to reveal to them, I came not to rule the way that you thought I would, but to actually give up my life as a sacrifice so that I could rule in ways you could never imagine. That's the hope of the resurrection. That's the point of the cross. That is what we're going to focus on later this week on Good Friday and then on Easter Sunday. But all of that's going to be lost on us if we don't understand the way that all of this has been set up for us. There's this line in King Lear that says, jesters do oft prove prophets. And I think about that when I think about this blind man, this guy on the side of the road, this reject. He was like a jester, like a joker, like the guy on the side that nobody paid any attention to, and yet he was the one who could see more clearly than anybody else. He could see that this was the Son of David. And as he goes into the city, everybody who thought they knew who he was and what he was going to do will find themselves systematically shocked, not the least of which his own disciples. Because it was at the Last Supper, as the disciples were preparing to leave, that we read they sang a hymn. And that wasn't just a random hymn. That would have been the last of the Hallel hymns. And that hymn, hymn 118 in our Bible, known as Psalm 118, was sung, and these are the words that would have been echoing in that upper room as Jesus makes his way out to give up his life as a ransom for many. This is going to be a hymn that all of a sudden makes sense on Easter Sunday. It ends with these words: "This is the day that Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray. O Yahweh, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. We bless you from the house of Yahweh. Yahweh is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festival, the Passover sacrifice with cords, up to the horns of the altar." Jesus was singing this about himself. "You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the way that you continue to rescue and to save. We bring before you in the throne of grace those whom you have saved and rescued even this week, and we give you thanks for the way that through common grace you've allowed them to encounter doctors, physicians, surgeons who are able to repair bodies, who are able to provide medications, alleviate suffering. Father, we lift up those in particular who have encountered such events this week and pray your continued healing for them. We thank you as well for those that are back with us today, some after many weeks of absence. Lord, I'm also reminded today as I was able to greet an old friend visiting today that you are kind to us in giving us men and women who serve to protect us. Police, firefighters, those who serve in our armed services. We thank you that we live in a nation of order, a nation that is protected on a human level by those willing to put themselves in harm's way. And as we give thanks for that, and as we enjoy the security that comes as a result, Father, may it turn our attention even once again today to you, the divine warrior, the ultimate protector, the ultimate savior, the ultimate judge, the one who will return with his saints and angels to destroy the wicked. Father, we thank you that the kingdom that was inaugurated when your Son went into the city of Jerusalem, not to establish himself, but to sacrifice himself, is the kingdom which he rules over even now and is the one that we look forward to one day seeing in its consummation. May that be our great encouragement today, and may it be our hope in the future. In your name we pray. Amen.